and South, I'll pray for you both. And so that's what kind of catapulted my interest into studying psychology in general. And then going down the path of going back to school, graduate school, getting trained in professional counseling. And so I just want to, you know, share a couple of thoughts before I pass the mic over to my wife. And having a Christian approach to mental health, to therapy, we really want to have a compassionate stance, a normalizing stance, and then a holistic approach. Okay? And I'll start with the normalizing. I'll just briefly reference Romans chapter 8, incredible book of the Bible. So much that we can learn there. And towards the end in verse 35, Paul is talking and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he mentions things like trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. Getting at this idea that pain and difficulty and suffering is a part of life, whether you are a Christian and a disciple and follower of Christ or not. And it's a myth, and it's actually a very harmful myth to believe that, well, if you're a Christian, life is just going to go well. If you're faithful, you're never going to struggle with difficult emotions or never wrestle with depression or anxiety or something like that. And so I want to normalize mental health issues, if you want to call it a diagnosis or a disorder, is common, right? So the prevalence rates, hard to nail down, but I could safely say that probably 1 in 5 to 1 in 4 people in this room right now meet the diagnostic criteria for at least one mental health diagnosis. And, you know, I don't know of specific data for the Churches of Christ, but I've seen research data for Christians in general and churches in general, and the rates of mental health issues are the same within the church as outside the church. Okay? And then when you look into lifetime prevalence rates, probably 50%. So half the people that you meet will struggle with a mental health diagnosis, even if they never see a professional in their lifetime. So it's a normal, common thing. And I think if we start to read the Bible with that lens, with those eyes, we'll start to see that while maybe the Bible doesn't have phrases for depression or anxiety, you see it in there. I mean, you have multiple books of the Bible that are predominantly emotional in content. Look at Psalms. Right? And a lot of the Psalms are not these happy, clappy, faithful. There's some very dark language, some very painful language, some very angry language in the Psalms where people are wrestling through the pain of emotions, the pain of disappointment, maybe the pain of depression, wrestling through that pain before the throne of God in prayer. Lamentations. And there's an entire book of the Bible about people wrestling with disappointment, with sorrow, with grief, with mourning. And so I just want to normalize, and that's the first stance for us to take is, it's okay, if you're a Christian, it's okay if you struggle with mental health diagnosis. And one thing is, my clinical director where I work pointed out to me in reading the Psalms, you know, you'll read a particular Psalm, and in 10 or 15 or 20 verses, it looks like they work their way through all their pain, and they're getting to a point at the last couple of verses of praising God and trusting God. And my clinical director where I work pointed out, well, it might have taken that person 6 months to write that psalm. Might have taken them months or years of wrestling with that pain before they completed that prayer and put that final period on it. And so we want to be very careful about giving quick, easy answers. Or look at this, you know, look at the scripture. They wrestled through it. It may have taken that person a very long time to get to that place of faith and surrender in God. And then a compassionate stance. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 14. He says, "Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many parts. Now, if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. For if they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts of the body that lacked it, so that it should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And I think this is a perfect scripture passage to look at and try and think through how, as a church, we need to respond to people struggling. One thing I want to point out, when he says those parts of the body that seem to be weaker, my experience with people struggling with mental health issues and my own experience personally, people that struggle chronically with something like depression or anxiety are not weaker, right? They're actually probably stronger than most of us because they've learned to bear a burden day in and day out that really colors your whole outlook on life. And so they might seem weaker, but they're not. And to point out that those people, God wants them to be part of the body of Christ, and that we all have something we can learn. We all have something that we can learn from people who are struggling like that. Faith, endurance, perseverance, these very Christian, godly virtues that we think about, we can learn from people who have learned to carry something like that day in and day out and remain faithful, remain hopeful, remain plugged into life and into the church. God's got a plan, and God's got a reason. We may not understand it, but I think we need to have a much more inclusive, welcoming, honoring approach when we're dealing with mental health issues within the church. And then lastly, a holistic approach. Okay. I don't care what the mental health diagnosis is, there's never a single cause. We can never say, this is the one thing that's causing it. Whether it's depression or anxiety or trauma disorder or something else. And so we have to take a bigger picture. And as a therapist, that's what I'm trained to do, and that's a very nuanced approach. And so to think about things from a biological and physical perspective, a psychological perspective, a social perspective, and a spiritual perspective. Those four categories all contribute to a mental health issue when someone's struggling. You know, thinking from the biological perspective, and we could spend hours, and really people write huge books on integrative therapy, how to look at all the different components and how they work together. You think about like Elijah when he was running and he was discouraged and he was saying, God, there are no more faithful, it's just me. And what does God have him do? Has him take a nap, eat a meal. Right? It's very, very physically based. So biology has a part to play in our emotions, our mood, even our thinking. If you read through Romans 8, it really paints the picture that Paul says all of creation is groaning. Right? The whole world, the physical world, is not quite as it should be. And it is waiting, the whole of creation is waiting for redemption. And so we can see mental health issues, part of that being that, okay, the biology, the brain chemistry, nutrition, things like that affect them. Spiritually, you can think about it as a person disconnected from God. They're disconnected from the fellowship. Are they struggling in certain areas? Certainly. But also just thinking about the presence of sin in the world throws our thinking off. If you want the fancy term, theologians talk about the noetic effect of sin. Noetic referring to the Greek word for mind, your thinking. So the Bible recognizes that the fallenness of the world, the presence of sin in the world, affects the way we think. Right? We don't see things as they are. Psychologically, right, you can think about the way we think, what we do, our belief systems, our core beliefs, all affect or go into a mental health disorder. And then social. Actually, I think this is probably one of the main reasons why we see a growing increase in the rates of various mental health diagnoses is because our culture is having an increasingly disconnected spirit. Right? People's homes are getting bigger and bigger. The number of close connections that they're forming in relationships is getting smaller and smaller. Right? People spend less and less time together, more and more time on a phone or a computer or a tablet. And if you think about, I talk about this with the guys that I work with who are in residential treatment. Fast rewinding all the way to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So God creates man, and it's a physical creation, right? He creates man out of the ground, out of the dirt of the ground, and breathes life into him. God says, let's create man in our image. Okay? And there's been a lot of theological debate on what it means to be created in the image of God. But if we fast forward from Genesis to 1 John, John says God is love. Not God is loving, but God's fundamental characteristic or attribute is love. Now to think about that for a second, for God to be essentially defined as love would require relationship. You can't be love unless you have someone to love. Okay? And so we see that in God. God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in a perfect relationship with one another, loving each other, submitting to each other, honoring each other, serving each other. So for humans to be created in the image of God, I believe, means that we are fundamentally, at our most basic, essential level, relational. Beyond anything else, our main definition of humans is we are relational creatures. We are created for connection, created for relationship with each other and with God. And when those relationships are lacking, we struggle. So people used to think, well, addiction is because of the pleasurable effects of the substance. But now more and more research is showing that the mediating factor there is the quality of relationships in the person's life. Right? We can predict whether or not someone will become addicted to a prescription pain medication based on the quality of their relationships. And we can predict how successful their recovery process will be based on how connected they get with support group meetings, with accountability partners, with therapists, with friends, with family. And so to think about the mental health diagnosis from a social perspective as well, our relationships will make a huge difference and how we're able to deal or cope with people, with stressors, with trauma, with grief. And so as a church, we need to keep that in mind, right? If someone is really struggling, it doesn't help to avoid them or push them off to the side. We have to find ways to bring them in and support them and love them and create those relationships for them. Even where I work, man, we smash them into relationship every day. Most of the guys have no clue how to have a vulnerable, honest, emotional, connected relationship with another person. And they hate it. They hate it. Every day, Monday through Friday, we make them talk about their feelings. Every guy that comes into our program, the first week, they're talking about they can't wait to leave. Every guy on week 12 is crying because they're leaving a set of relationships that maybe they had for the first time in their life, experience being fully known and fully accepted at the same time. And the power of that is incredible in helping them transform. So, as I pass this microphone along to my wife, just think about that. Normalized stance, compassionate stance, and a holistic stance as we try to support people inside and outside the church with mental health struggles.
How are we doing, guys? Are we okay?
Yes.
All right. Well, my name is Ashlyn, and I actually specialize in what's called dialectical behavioral therapy, which essentially is just a therapy heavily sedated in skills and things that you can do to help you improve your life and reach your life worth living goals, which are like the things that make you feel purpose, meaning, and passion for life. I also do what's called exposure and response prevention, which is kind of the gold standard for anything obsessive compulsive disorder, anxiety disorder, panic, all of that stuff. So I do a lot of that with my clients. And what that's kind of broken down into is we do imaginal exposure, which is like, if you have a fear of cockroaches, how many in here don't like cockroaches like me? I cannot stand them. I think that they will probably survive the apocalypse. But anyway, so they are creepy and they're crawly and I don't like them. So what imaginal exposure does is you will have situations where you like do a hierarchy about all the intense situations where cockroaches might eat you to death or something like that. And then you basically understand how intense that is. And then your therapist then takes you through, or what I would do is I would take you through your hierarchy and try to figure out how you can realize that cockroaches are not the worst thing in the world. And so that's imaginal. So you're imagining these things. And then we go into in vivo exposure, which is where I would then take you down this path of trying to really integrate yourself with that thing that you're afraid of. So I've had clients that are really scared of bridges, and so they will literally refuse to drive across them, and maybe their work would be way easier to get to if they drove across the bridge, though there's been times where I've had to help them get to where they're not scared to drive over the bridge again. Okay? So that's ERP, which is exposure and response prevention. And then lastly, I'm a certified clinical hypnotherapist, which does not mean that I hypnotize people. That is not what that means at all. It just means that I help people to get in a very mindful state where they are fully relaxed and kind of fully engaged in the session that we're in. And it allows me to be able to really go straight towards their subconscious that might be holding kind of any trauma, any things that might be causing a lot of the roots of their issues. Because a lot of times we think up here, right? Like when we start to think, it kind of keeps us from being able to really access what might be even underneath that, because we're scared of judgment, we're scared of a rejection, that type of stuff. And so those are kind of my specialties. And so today I am going to be talking a little bit with the breakouts about family dynamics, I believe is what it is called. So I think the reason why they asked me to do that is that I came from a place where I worked in residential treatment for adolescents and children who had kind of failed at every level of care, meaning they tried outpatient therapy and it wasn't really working that well for them. So then they went to an acute care facility, which is like a hospital, psychiatric hospital. But then if they've kind of failed at that level, then they go to what's called residential treatment. And so that's kind of where I came from. And I worked with kids. They lived on campus with us for anywhere from 6 weeks to 3 years. And during that time, we would help stabilize them, help give them the skills and the tools that they needed to be able to function in their house. So there was a lot of, like, maybe violence and aggression or kind of schizophrenia stuff going on. So there was just a lot of different avenues that are really diagnoses and things that they were going through that we would help them with and everything. So I kind of worked a lot with families to help provide care for them once they discharged from the organization that I was a part of. And so my whole focus is to make sure that the system in which we are a part of, whether it's our family, our friends, our church group, that we're all working together for the common good of our life. So for example, Hamilton was talking a little bit about how church needs to kind of rally behind individuals and people who are going through stuff, and not to just be like, oh, well, you're going through something, I'll just pray for you and then leave, and not really connect with them and everything like that. So really the dynamics of working with someone who is struggling is that very thing. They really need connection. We all need connection, right? I know that when I wake up, and I'm sure that everyone can kind of relate to this, kind of feeling funky, right? Like we wake up and we're like, not really sure if I'm in a good mood, bad mood, or kind of like a really terrible mood, but I know that if someone were to talk to me right now, I'd probably bite their head off. So I know what that feels like, and sometimes I'm like, where did this come from, right? I had an amazing quiet time, and I, you know, was driving to work, and you know, it was like Moses parting the Red Sea, and like no traffic was around, and this was amazing, right? But then one little thing happens, and I start to get just kind of in a funky mood. And so at that point, I'm not really the most lovable person, right? So I'm responding to people a little more agitated, I'm feeling more frustrated, and all of that. But that's exactly when I need someone to kind of rally behind me. That's exactly when I need someone to be like, hey, let's just connect a little bit and all of that. I don't want to feel judged. I don't want to feel rejected. That's the last thing that I want. So we were talking in the car on the way over here, and I was trying to think of a skill, because last time we did this, I did a skill with people, and so I thought that that was helpful. And so there was a couple of things that we had talked about. However, I was kind of feeling out the vibe of the room, and I'm going to teach you guys a skill. It's called the IMPROVE skill. It's with DBT, so it's an acronym. DBT loves acronyms, so if you have notes or anything that you want to write this down on, then we can do this. So the I stands for imagery. Okay, so how imagery works is we will imagine kind of a safe place, a relaxing vacation spot, something like that, that really causes you to feel very at peace, relaxed, and all of that stuff. So how imagery works is we're going to actually practice, so you guys are in for a treat today. So if you feel so comfortable, you can close your eyes, okay? If you don't, just don't stare at me, because that's going to freak me out. So just look towards the ground or something like that. But if you feel comfortable, you can close your eyes. And I just want you to take in a deep breath and let it out. And take in another deep breath and releasing the air out of your lungs. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are in a beautiful, serene place. It can be at the beach. It can be at a waterfall. It can be wherever in nature. Maybe you visited this place, or maybe you just have seen it on TV. But I just want you to soak in all the sights that you see in this beautiful place. And maybe imagine the sounds that you might be hearing. Maybe there are birds chirping in the distance, or maybe there's a waterfall sound. Next, I want you to imagine the vivid colors that you see. Are they bright, beautiful colors, or are they kind of warm colors? Are you in like a winter wonderland like we have outside? But I want you to imagine now what things you would be feeling. Would you be feeling the wind kind of brush against your cheeks and your hair? Or would you feel a warm, cozy blanket on you as you sit in a beautiful cabin? But just all of the sensations that you might be able to gather in this place, I want you to just soak it in. And allowing yourself this moment to relax, to unwind, to feel calm and relaxed. And then now I want you to just take another deep breath in, and as you exhale, you can open your eyes or look up. Okay? So that's imagery, right? So we just take a moment to give ourselves a mental break, okay? So the M stands for meaning. So what meaning is we are finding purpose and meaning in a situation. So we've all gone through really difficult situations or experiences, right? All of us probably have something that really hits home and we're like, oh, I don't want to relive that ever again, right? So how meaning works is that we take the situation, whatever we're going through, and we find a reason why that situation may build about or build up resilience in our life, okay? So I always think of how when I was in high school and I was deciding what college to go to, I remember not getting into the colleges that I really wanted to. And I was like, man, this stinks. Maybe I shouldn't even go to college. Maybe I should just, you know, like live with my parents all day, every day. But what I realized is in that is God was teaching me how to be reliant on him for him to guide me where he wanted me. Because I know that if I had gone to any other school, I would not have met the community that I was a part of. I would not have been as, I probably wouldn't have been as faithful of a Christian, let's be real. And I really feel like God led me down that road for that particular moment and everything. So finding meaning in a difficult situation, okay? So we just did the I and the M, now we're on the P, which is prayer. Which I'm sure everyone knows how amazing prayer can be and how much, like, if you set your mind to interceding for yourself, for your friends, all of that, how powerful that can be, okay? The next is R, which is relaxation. So I'm going to get you guys to participate a little bit so y'all won't fall asleep on me. What are things that you do to relax and unwind at the end of the day? Anyone? Hands? Yes. What'd you say? Golf. Okay. All right. What else? Wendy?
A long shower.
Long shower. Nice and hot. All right. Yes.
A cup of tea.
A cup of tea. Yes. Yes.
A good book.
Mm-hmm. All right. Do we have any people who relax by watching sports or like watching? Okay. Yes. So relaxation, when you're doing that, are you typically easily distracted? Like when you are enjoying your hot bath or your warm cup of tea or your golf, I'm sure with golf it would be very hard to get distracted because you have to really focus, but when you are doing that, what is it about it that makes it relaxing to you? So when you're playing golf, what makes it relaxing?
I just like being out in nature.
Yes.
Honestly, some of it is the competition.
Yes. I got you there. Did you raise your hand? Yeah.
You don't have to think.
You don't have to think, right? You're just in your zone, right? Sometimes we call it a flow state, right? We're really into it, all right? So we're next on the O. So it's one thing in the moment, okay? So when we do things mindfully, okay, how many of you guys in here have heard of mindfulness? Okay, good. All right, so mindfulness is just paying attention on purpose, okay? We're going to get distracted and bringing yourself back to whatever you were doing. Like, let's say you were working at work, typing something, and then the phone rang and you ended up talking to someone. You're like, wait, what was I doing again? So mindfulness is coming back to writing the email or doing whatever it was that you were doing. So one thing in the moment means you are focusing your full attention on whatever activity you're doing in that moment. So whether it's like reading, you might go straight back to the book and focus on that, okay? Then the V is brief vacation. So obviously, unless you are an extremely wealthy person, it would be hard to just be like, I'm going to Paris today, right? Like, so we've got to get to a place where we have these brief vacation spots for ourselves. So that may be walking out in nature. Going on a little walk around the parking lot outside of your work or going for a little drive. Maybe it's even being able to watch some funny video on YouTube, right? Like anything that causes you to have just a vacation from whatever you were doing so you can just relax and kind of engage in something you enjoy, okay? Then the last letter is E, which stands for encouragement, okay? So encouragement is all about encouraging yourself, to have compassion on yourself, to have love and kindness and share it with yourself. Because here's the thing, in my experience, it is so much easier to love and care and be compassionate for someone else who will be all excited whenever I'm compassionate with them. Like if I serve my husband really well and he's like, gosh, you are so amazing, thank you so much, and all of that stuff, that's way easier for me to do than to do it for myself sometimes, because sometimes, let's be real, I don't always feel like I deserve that. Because maybe, oh, well, I, you know, was kind of rude on the phone to someone, or I did X, Y, Z, and it made me feel really bad, right? So encouragement is all about saying things to yourself, encouraging you to feel more compassion for yourself, to feel more love for yourself. Because at the end of the day, I was reading in scripture this morning in John, and there was a little scripture, I I don't remember the scripture exactly, but it was talking about how we have to be, I'm paraphrasing, but basically, like, we've got to be at a place where we recognize God's love for us and see how he sees us, right? That's what I got out of it. It's not exactly what the scripture said, but what I interpreted from it was that God loves us so much, and he wants to lavish his love on us, and sometimes we're like, no, I don't deserve it. Just don't. And then at the end of the day, like, if we saw ourselves the way God sees us, we would have so much more confidence, because he did everything for us, and he died for us so that that way we could have life in him, which is like the fullness, the most fullness we could ever get. So that is the improved skill. And with that, I am going to toss it over to Chris. Real quick, because someone asked me to say this, if you are looking for referrals for therapy, okay, I always encourage people to go to psychologytoday.com, and it has a whole list of people on there, and on the, you type in your zip code right when you get to the website, and then it pops up all the people in your area. On the left-hand panel, you can choose, you know, what type of therapy you want, what insurance you have, if you want them to be Christian or whatever. So that's a really good resource, and it just populates people in your area that take your insurance, okay?
Thank you. So my name is Chris Williams, and I am a therapist in the Braselton-Hushin area. I'm at a group practice over there with, I think there's six of us total in practice over there. It's a pretty big group. And me personally, I work with individuals, couples, families. A lot of what I see is anxiety, depression, some trauma, so whether that's childhood abuse, sexual abuse. With couples and relationships, the trauma is typically infidelity, pornography addiction, sexual addiction, internet addiction, any kind of addiction kind of stuff can lead to trauma and cause harm to the relationship. Within the family, working with kids and parents or guardians, I do a lot of work around communication. So how to healthily express your emotions, how, as a parent that's frustrated that their kid just won't listen, just won't try harder at school, just won't get up out of bed to go to school, how do you communicate in a way that is respectful, but also sets a firm boundary and lets the kid know that this is where the limit is, this is what we would like to see happen, but also empower the child to feel like they have some choice, they have some control over their life and what happens. Because as a kid, a lot of what happens around you is kind of dictated and told to you. You're told to do this, you're told to go here, you're told when to be where and what to do. So a lot of kids coming into my office feel like, I don't have a say, what's the point, it will never get better, mom and dad won't let me do anything. They're very defeated coming in. So I can help them see that they do have some control and do have some power. That can be huge. And part of that is building a relationship. So my approach to therapy is very relational. I have training, I have education, but I don't believe it's my job to sit here and say, this is what's wrong with you, this is what you need to change because I said so. That's not going to work. Just like when mom says, you need to eat your broccoli, the kid's like, yeah, right, okay. And they're going to roll their eyes and they're going to not do it. So if I build that relationship, if I try to understand who you are as a person and what matters to you, if I can empathize and connect with you on that human level, I believe that that is where change can be possible and change can happen. If I sit there and tell you what's wrong with you and what you need to do, defenses go up, walls go up, anything I say after that point isn't likely to get through. So that's kind of how I view therapy. My talk today is going to be about that idea of connection. So how do we connect with each other? How do we support the people in our church, in our community, in our family, the people that we see sometimes every single day but struggle to know what to say? I see them. They seem like they're hurting. But what do I say? What can I do to help them? Or we see people walking away from church. We understand how important our faith is in our life, but we sometimes struggle to understand how can somebody walk away from that? My faith gives me so much life. But it seems like somebody's just making that decision to turn away from it. And it's hard for us to understand that sometimes, of why somebody struggling with depression, with anxiety, with trauma, can make a choice that we don't understand or that we personally would not make. So along with that, we're going to be talking about empathy. So how to take the perspective of the person that you're talking to versus sympathy of, oh, that's too bad. Or, oh, that's really hard. Why don't you try this? Or have you just thought about doing that? So understand the difference between the two. And then also with support, I'm a big believer of boundaries, having healthy boundaries, having strong boundaries. So if you have healthy boundaries and know what your limits are, what you can do, what you cannot do, it's easy to say, yes, I can love you in that way. I can serve you in that way because I'm taking care of myself. That's it?
Thank you. That was great. What we want to do is we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then if you would like to stay here and be with Chris and talk about support, that would be great. And then down the hall will be Ashton as she talks about family dynamics, and then Hamilton will be down the hall to the right and talking about addiction. So we'll take a 10-minute break, and then you can go there, and then we'll get it going. All right? Thanks.